This is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Holy Week, a week which is not only the end of the Lenten season as we recognize it, but includes days and events like Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper, Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified, and of course Resurrection Sunday, as we know, is Easter. So as is typical, I will put an online message on Thursday and Friday if you want to hear those scriptures and hear little commentary and narration about what happens on those events and why they're important to us, not only as Christians, but as humankind. And we stand here on the brink of Holy Week. We gather to celebrate and to study Palm Sunday. It's a momentous occasion in the life of Christ. It's a day when we reflect on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So imagine the scene, and that video kind of captured a little bit, right? The air is thick with anticipation. The people, they were weary from oppression. They yearn for liberation. Their eyes are maybe looking on the horizon for this person who's coming, their Messiah, a deliverer who will shatter the chairs of Roman rule, the chains of Roman rule, and restore the glorious kingdom of David as promised. They expected perhaps a mighty warrior, a conqueror, perhaps on horseback, ready to lead them to victory. But what they received was something altogether different, a king on a donkey, a humble figure riding not a war horse, but a workhorse, a gentle beast of burden. But the symbolism is profound. Here is a ruler who comes not with the thunder of swords and the crashes of lightning, but with the whisper of peace. His throne is not adorned with gold and jewels like the crown on the screen, but with the dusty cloak of humility. Yet the people still recognized who he was, and they responded, "Hosanna." And so we find ourselves with really a tale of two kings. The first, the king of people of Israel expected, the one they thought they needed, right? A powerful leader who would yield authority and might. And the second king, the one who came in humility, is the king that they actually needed. A savior who would transform their hearts, not just their circumstances. And as we study this disparity between expectations and reality, we'll catch a glimpse of the heart of God's promises and rediscover that our hope doesn't rest in earthly power or grandeur, but in the quiet strength of sacrificial love. It's not difficult to understand the expectation that people have for a Savior, especially in those days. Embedded in the heart of Israelite was the hope for a Savior, a king who would deliver them from their oppressors and restore their nation to greatness. This is, after all, what was promised. Previously, God had come in a pillar of cloud, a column of fire, a burning bush that never consumed the bush, a mighty wind. So why wouldn't the hope of humanity be just as powerful and dramatic? How would their Savior arrive? Well, if you read the prophecy of Zechariah, specifically Zechariah 9:9, it painted a really vivid picture of this king. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly," right? Humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this prophecy brings together their dreams of a reign marked by might and victory. Similarly, we often hold expectations of God that align with our desires for a dramatic, conspicuous intervention. I know I do, right? God show up in a big and powerful way. We look for God to act in ways that confirm our notion of triumph and power. Yet the narrative of Scripture and the life of Jesus invite us to recognize the presence of the divine in humility, in the quiet and unexpected moments of grace. From my own experiences, God has answered my prayers in more subtle ways. When in the proper mindset, I can actually realize things that allow me to focus on who he is, what he did, and why he did it. Instead of how. How did all this stuff come together to be so? And you could try to figure it out, and you could logic it out and reason it out. But the focus really should be, who did it? Why did he do it? Right? And that kind of reality, when you look at Jesus' kingship, is expressed, I think, in three ways. There's three ways in this Palm Sunday that we can see this. First is the symbolism of the donkey itself. Okay, from Matthew 21:6-8. It says the disciples went and Jesus had instructed him. He told them to go on ahead as it was prophesied. It says they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. You know, Jesus' choice to enter Jerusalem on a donkey wasn't just a deliberate fulfillment of the prophecy, but a statement of his kingdom's very nature. Unlike a war horse symbolizing conquest and violence, Jesus didn't come in with his disciples just really. The donkey represented peace. This choice declares his reign one established not on domination, but on the promise of peace and reconciliation and of choices. And the reality of Jesus' kingship is also expressed through the response of the people, the way they responded to him. From Luke 19, 36 through 38, it says, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down, the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. They said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowds welcomed him with these palm branches and shouts of Hosanna. It was a cry for salvation. They recognized him as the Son of David, yet their understanding of what that salvation meant was a little skewed, right? They tied it to political liberation, right? You're going to free us from the oppression and the slavery, just as you had done our nation time and time again in history. They didn't realize that it was spiritual deliverance that he was offering. And third, as we look at Jesus' kingship, is through his own understanding of his mission. Jesus was acutely aware of his mission as he entered the city. He knew what he was there to do. It was not to assert dominion. He came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's recorded in scripture in several places. His kingdom, it transcended worldly expectations, right? It existed above and beyond what we can see and understand. And it focused again instead on the inward transformation of hearts and lives. That's the difference he was going to make for people. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem wasn't the only difference between the expectation and reality of his leadership. Jesus is a servant king. His leadership has always been marked by service and sacrifice. If you look at everything from the very beginning, looked at what he did and who he did it for. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, I'm going to read a little bit from the Gospel of John chapter 13. I'm going to start at the third verse, John 13, 3. It said, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God, right? So he knew who he was and what he could do and why he was going to do it, okay? So he is fully empowered. If there was ever an empowered person, this is Jesus Christ. And listen to what it says. It says, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 12. It says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And he said, do you understand what I've done for you? And they said, you call me teacher and you call me Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. He says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now, was he literally telling people to go wash each other's feet? There are some churches that believe that, and they practice that as a means of worship. But look at this, the deeper meaning here of servant leadership. The lowliest act of the person in the room to wash the dirty feet of the people at the table. And Jesus said, I am here. I am empowered. I am God in the flesh. I'm here to save you. Let me wash your feet. Let me take care of you. And this humble, subservient washing exemplified his approach, which was challenging our worldly concepts of greatness and power and authority. Consider this, true greatness in the eyes of God is not measured by how many serve us, but by how many we serve. Now think of that as an individual and apply that to the ministry of the church, the global church and us, Golden Beach Community Church. God is not measuring our greatness as a congregation, as a group of people gathering here to do his ministry, by how many serve us, but how many people we serve. As followers of Christ, we are invited to live out the values of his kingdom, embodying service and love and humility. And in a world that offers that often looks at power with, and success as being the same thing, Jesus calls us to be radically different, to mirror his own path of sacrificial love and service. And to understand our role and what this means, we must open scripture where much is said about the likeness of Christ. And this is the reason we study the Bible, to get to know God, to get to know Jesus. In Philippians 2, 3 through 8, these are the words of the Apostle Paul written to the early Christians gathering in Philippi. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you, to the interests of the others." He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. There's a colon there because he's describing it. He says, who being in the very nature of God, right? Jesus and God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made human in likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death. He says, even death on a cross. 1 John 4, 7 through 8 advises, it says, dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. And he says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's harsh. If you do not love, you don't know God. God and love are one and the same. Galatians 5, 13 through 14, again, words attributed to the Apostle Paul. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, and he's meaning worldly pursuits. Certainly things of the flesh as well, but he's saying don't pursue those things that the world say are important. He says rather serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And as followers of Christ, we are invited to walk with him on the path of peace and service. And this is a journey that's marked by things like reconciliation and service and love. And this path challenges us to lay aside our own ambitions and desires, right? The vain conceits, it said. To take up our cross daily and to follow him in the way of peace and love and service. And to understand our role, this means we must again open scripture. And we find this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. And the statement highlights the importance of being agents of peace. And I love the word agent here. I chose it because it means an intentional, engaged action to foster peace. Not just, sometimes we're really proud of ourselves where we don't engage someone and don't contribute to the, you know, whatever it may be, right? But being agents of peace, meaning we're bringing peace to the situation. Be agents of peace. Paul's letter to Ephesians 2, 14 through 18 reminds us that he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. He's bringing unity to us. We are all children of God. His purpose was to create in himself one humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. All reconciled to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. It says he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And this is a bold statement, and it's contrary to what they had been taught their entire lives. But it speaks truth to the reconciliation that Jesus brings, not only between individuals, but between humanity and God. One more verse, Matthew 16, 24 through 25, addresses the call for us to lay aside our personal ambitions and desires and to embrace this kind of life. It says, Jesus told his disciples, and that is you and I as well. We are disciples. We're followers of Jesus. He told us, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For who wants to save their life, and some translations will say their soul, if you want to save your soul, you'll lose it. You'll set it aside for something greater. But whoever loses their life, their soul, for me, will find it. Jesus goes on in John 13 to give the commandment to love one another. He says, just as he has loved us. Exactly as he has loved us. So study his word and see what that means. And then here's another opportunity for us to notice a contrast between the way that Jesus loves and the way that we expect love to look and feel. And this means that there is no one who is unlovable. There's no one who is unworthy, unsavable, unforgivable. There's not a single person. Think of the best person you know and the worst person by your definition that you know, the hardest person to get along with, who's done the worst thing, and maybe that's someone else. Maybe you sometimes feel like that's you. But Jesus says, I love you, I love them. And Jesus is very clear with his words. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. I did an exercise in this a couple years ago. And we were talking about praying for other people. And I said, think of the person you love and care about the most. If you want the most wonderful things for, and insert their name in this prayer. And we said this prayer. I said, now think of the last person that would come to your mind. And that's the person I want you to insert the name in now. And that's a little more of an uncomfortable exercise, but that is what we're called to do. And this kind of teaching is radical. It's promoting a love that extends to our enemies. It embodies this peace and reconciliation that Jesus says that we should have for one another. So why is this important to mention at Easter? Because sin has created enmity between God and man. It's put a divider in between us. And through Jesus Christ, God has love for us when we act with hatred. He has blessings for us when we curse him. He has prayer for us when we mistreat him by mistreating his children. Because remember what he said, the way you treated the least of these is how you treated me. So when he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, he's done that. He's done those things for you. Love for you when you acted with hatred. Blessings for you when you've cursed. Prayer for you when you've mistreated him and his children. This is Palm Sunday. The Savior of the world riding in a town on a donkey. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem demonstrated that God's promises are always true and fulfilled in ways that challenge our expectations. It reminds us that God's ways are not our ways. Anybody else need a reminder of that? No, I get those reminders all the time. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And I'll go as far as to say is his timing is not our timing. This moment in Jesus' ministry, it's a profound lesson in trust. And it reminds us to place our hopes not in the outcomes we desire, but on God's promises, which are always true and are always for our ultimate good. And this invites us to contemplate the nature of true kingship and discipleship. The crowd's acclamation of Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, they were shouting, Hosanna. It reveals the depth of their misunderstanding because they thought this guy was going to come there and just power through. And he did, but in a way they didn't expect. They expected a king who would liberate them from oppression, yet Jesus came to offer a far greater liberation to far, far more people. A freedom from sin, a freedom from separation from God, and a freedom from death. And this contrast between the two kings invites us to examine our own misunderstandings about who Jesus is and what he offers to you. Are we seeking Jesus for the ways that we can meet our immediate desires? Or are we open to the deeper work he wants to go for us and through us? As I conclude, the story of Palm Sunday is not merely a historical event to be remembered. It's a powerful calling to live out the values of the kingdom of God here and now. As we reflect on Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, we want to consider ways in which we are called to follow in his footsteps. Embracing servanthood, pursuing peace, and living out radical love just as he modeled for us. Let's make that our prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather here on Palm Sunday, the start of Holy Week, as we follow that week of passion as Jesus enters this town. And it turns so quickly from cheers of joy and welcome to hatred and anger, lies and abuse and betrayal. But Lord, every part of this path this week is important. It tells a story as we work our way through these stations of the cross. Lord, you've called each one of us not only in this day and in this week, but in our lives to walk that path, to come humbly, to bring joy and good news, to serve others, to guide them into a relationship with you. Heavenly Father, this week in particular, may we be extra mindful of that calling and that duty, but also what's in it for us. That Jesus came to town for each one of us to share that good news and that forgiveness. And he gives each one of us this incredible gift, which is a choice of salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that. This is in his Son's name we pray. Amen.